Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Was the Reformation missions-minded? That question is important in our day for at least two reasons. First, because many evangelicals see the Reformation as an important mid-flight doctrinal correction, but are happy to move beyond it to Pietism, the movement that they claim set the modern missionary movement into motion. The Reformers, we're told, were so caught up in theological debates that they didn't really care about the fate of the lost. This question is important for a second reason, and that is because in our day, those who most closely identify with the Reformation are often not at the forefront of evangelism and apologetics in our day. How do we reply to the question, was the Reformation missions-minded? First, there's the nature of the Reformation itself. After all, what was the Reformation? If the Reformation was simply a period of internecine squabbling that interrupted the more important activity of the church, then it was indeed an appalling distraction. But if one maintains that it was the greatest discovery of the biblical faith since the first century, the Reformation constitutes the most remarkable missionary movement in post-apostolic church history. For those of us who agree with the Reformers that the gospel was recovered, the contention that the Reformation wasn't about evangelism or missions vanishes into thin air. Isn't this the point of the Great Commission, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? This is why, as we read Luther, Calvin, and the other Reformers, we can't help but come away with a deep sense of admiration for the pastoral, missionary, and evangelistic heart of these leaders. They even designated themselves the evangelicals, that is, gospel recoverers, because that's what they thought they were doing, and indeed we would agree with them. So the starting point is very essential. Those who can't see the Reformation as anything more than an in-house dispute over less than ultimate issues will never regard this as the re-evangelization of Christendom. You have such distinguished Calvinistic missionaries, for instance, as John Eliot, David Brainerd, Eleazar Wheelock, Isaac McCoy, William Carey, the Judsons and Boardmans, David Livingston, and many, many others. These are people who come out of the Reformation tradition. Many people say, well, Calvinists believe in election, so they can't be in support of missions. And yet the most prominent names of the modern missionary movement were Calvinists. So much for the caricature that one finds, for instance, in an evangelical missions professor who wrote that, quote, "The doctrine of election made missions appear extraneous if God had already chosen those he would save." You simply can't explain history in terms of that caricature. The Apostle Paul, who taught the doctrine of election as clearly and as emphatically as Calvin, was also the greatest missionary in the history of the church, and far from being an item to hide in the closet when engaged in evangelism, Paul thought it essential. In fact, it wasn't only important for humility, recognizing that salvation depends on God's mercy and grace from beginning to end, but for our courage and persistence in evangelism. He wrote, "I endure all these things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2:10. Presbyterian Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to China, discovered in his theology not only the sweetness of the gospel, but the seriousness of God's command to take it to the world, regardless of personal cost. He even prayed to be stationed, quote, "in that part of the field where the difficulties are the greatest, and to all human appearance the most insurmountable, because God was good enough and sovereign enough to take care of him and bring success to his message." Another famous Presbyterian missionary, this time to the New Hebrides, was John Patton, of whom it was said, quote, "When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen." Patton was ordained in the very orthodox Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. After years of hardship and narrow escapes from death, Patton could describe his first communion service on the island of Aniwa with deep emotion, quote, "At the moment I put the bread and the wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste of deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself." End quote. Besides William Carey, Eliot, Brainerd, and Livingston, there were the evangelists such as Whitfield, Edwards, the Tennants, Spurgeon, and on we could go. All of these disciples of the Great Commission credited their theological convictions with their energy and motivation, knowing that it was God alone who saves sinners whenever and wherever he will by the proclamation of that saving gospel. While we carry the good news to the poor, only God can grant repentance and faith, and this relieves missionaries and evangelists of either despair on the one hand or proud triumphalism on the other. It's interesting, this whole business of evangelism and missions, because here today we face a situation in which many of the theological heirs of the Reformers are sort of out there not really all that interested in the fate of the lost. Stanford historian Lewis Spitz notes that this isn't the way it always was. He writes, "Well before Calvin's death, the mission drive of Calvinism developed momentum," end quote. And this is one of the motivations behind the desire to avoid further divisions. This interest in evangelism and missions among Lutherans and Calvinists expanded beyond Europe and the dispatches from Geneva. Not only were the New England Puritans busy building Harvard, they were simultaneously evangelizing the Native Americans. In fact, the first book published in the New World was The Bible in Algonquin by John Eliot. So our suggestion here at CURE is that we see the Reformation as the reorganization of the church around the gospel of free grace. Folks, we have to get it right before we get it out. Mormons are very good at getting their message out, but what message is it after all? Is it of no use to get the gospel right before we get it out to the world? A second Reformation has to be concerned with the question of the gospel's meaning as well as its success. Both questions were faced squarely by the Reformation and its heirs, and both need to be reevaluated again in our day, not simply for the sake of argument, but for the sake of those countless people out there who need to be reconciled, truly reconciled to God. So tonight on the White Horse Inn, we're going to talk about the importance of evangelism and missions. You know, a lot of people do get this impression that a lot of people grew up with the sense that my whole life is justified by how many people I can win to Christ. And then they get into this Reformation message and they get liberated from all kinds of legalisms. And what often happens is they say, I don't have any interest in evangelism or missions anymore. Why is that? Why is here is a great message we ought to be getting out, and why do people sense?
Well, I can only talk about our circles. One of the things that gets in the way here is what's functioning in the local parish. You don't have that intensity in many of our LCMS parishes for evangelism, or it's in such a way that the evangelical convert can't identify with it. And that has its effect.
Yeah, it's very tragic that all the names you mentioned, the great Reformed missionaries, are all in the previous century.
Yeah.
That one really bites. I mean,
yeah,
that
I
really hits home.
I couldn't, I tried to rack my brain. I can't think of, and I know there are wonderful missionaries out there, great
right.
heroes who go unsung.
Yep, yep.
But in terms of, think of great evangelists. Can you name a Whitfield? Can you name an Edwards, a Spurgeon?
Part of it is, too, that historic Protestants have always argued that evangelism should take place in the context of a local church.
Right.
Yes.
And so from the very beginning, you're not going to see so-and-so in the local baseball stadium doing
right.
mass crusade evangelism. So sometimes it just isn't as visible. That being said, I think one of the things we have to recover is our love for the law and our love for the gospel. If we recover law and gospel, that necessarily leads to the need to share law and gospel, to preach law and gospel to those who haven't heard it.
And you know what I find interesting is a lot of people who grew up in, I don't know if it's the same for you, Rod, on the Lutheran side, but a lot of people who grew up in Reformed churches, especially staunch ethnic Reformed churches, they really aren't all that crazy about Reformed theology. It's not all that exciting to them. Done that, got the shirt.
Yes.
It's people who come in from evangelicalism who get so excited that they light fires across the country. And I love seeing that kind of zeal, that kind of excitement that comes from people who've been released. And I do see evangelism and missions coming from people who
come to the gospel of grace. Yeah, they were used to, as evangelicals, they were used to telling the story. The message was torqued so that it wasn't really law, gospel separated well. But they're used to it being normal to tell the story on the street or in the mechanic stall.
The problem, again, is the separation of zeal from knowledge. The people we see, the evangelicals who convert to Reformation theology and are excited about the Reformed faith, certainly have the zeal, and it takes them a while to learn the content. On the other hand, my experience joining a historic Protestant denomination after being raised in evangelical was there was a general knowledge of the gospel, but very little zeal to share it with others.
Yeah, that's the frustrating thing. We have, you know, one group here who they say, well, the zeal is important. You take your theology, you take your knowledge. We have the zeal. We just want to win souls to Christ. And then on our side, okay, we'll take the theology, you do the soul winning.
Yeah.
And the problem is, in Romans 10, Paul says, I bear witness of my brethren, they have a great zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. And the one doctrine he had in mind was justification by faith alone. He said, they don't understand that their righteousness comes from someone else, so they try to work it up themselves. Is Paul saying there that if we don't get the message right, then the message that we're getting out is actually destructive?
Well, I think we've made that point many times on this broadcast, that if you look at the statistics that Barna and Gallup are showing, we are doing a very good job at getting the wrong message out.
We're paganizing
the country.
Yeah, we're making things worse in American evangelicalism, worse than paganism.
What's the biblical basis for missions? Why should we be engaged in it?
First passage that runs to mind is the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he closes with that great promise, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I mean, Christ has not only instructed us to do this, he's told us what to do, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach. And then his promise is that I'll be with you while you do this until the very end of time.
Wow.
Yeah, and the preaching in the book of Acts is just consistent. Over and over and over again, Peter's many messages and others, that the gospel has to do with Jesus being killed, buried, or entombed for 3 days and raised again the third day, and they were witnesses of this. It's just a theme through the book of Acts. And there's also a connection with 1 Peter 3:15, that the gospel also is to be defended amongst a world of unbelievers. Peter says, but always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness.
It's interesting, too, that in Peter's sermon, his first evangelistic sermon in Acts 2:22, this timid fisherman is emboldened by the Holy Spirit to proclaim Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about his own personal burning in the bosom. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact.
And he's talking about an objective event that God has done in history in the person and work of Christ.
Yeah, the gospel here, notice, is objective. It's Jesus died for the sins of the world, was entombed for 3 days, and raised again the third day. That's the gospel.
You know, if anybody could have stood before a group of non-Christians and said, I'd like to tell you about how I was before I met Jesus. And now look at me. Here I am. I've let the Lord live his life through me, and now I'm standing before you as testimony, as proof of what God can do in your life, too.
Yeah, can you imagine Peter exactly along those lines saying, you know, I was a shy fisherman.
Right.
And now I took the Jesus self-esteem course.
And now I have the victory.
I can stand up in front of all these people. No, the whole message is about what Jesus of Nazareth did, the life and times of this man who said he was God and was raised from the dead. And then he cites Old Testament passages confirming that the prophecies were fulfilled.
And the Spirit didn't do anything weird. The Spirit empowered this fisherman to go into the temple courtyard and preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to the Jews. I mean, that's the supernatural here.
In fact, isn't that what we read in the first chapter of Acts, that Jesus, before his ascension, tells the disciples that he will send the Spirit. And why will he send the Spirit? He says, he will empower you to be my witnesses.
It's a future indicative in the Greek. You shall be my witnesses. There's nothing imperative about it. He's sort of announcing to them beforehand what they're going to do. And you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's future indicative.
And the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, and many in the first century consider Rome to be the ends of the earth, and it's probably not an accident that Acts begins with the Great Commission and ends with the gospel already in the capital of the empire. I mean, that's pretty impressive.
It's also interesting when people, we often think, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth being three concentric circles. And we think, well, our Jerusalem is where we live, and then there is, our Judea is the United States, and then our Samaria. We need to, in other words, become foreign missionaries. And yet the point there that Jesus makes is that, no, Jerusalem is in Jerusalem.
Yeah, the gospel is at the end of the earth, and that's where we are.
That's where we are. We are in the uttermost parts of the earth. So wherever we are missionaries. Wherever we are witnesses to Jesus Christ, his saving life, death,
burial,
and resurrection.
One thing, too, I think that might be said, and this is, home missions are vital, and so are foreign missions, but I think we have, at least in some circles, have so emphasized the importance of foreign missions.
It's interesting. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, said, "Evangelism does not consist in the rehearsal of what has happened in the evangelist's soul. Christian evangelism does not consist in a man's going about the world saying, 'Look at me, what a wonderful experience I have, how happy I am, what wonderful Christian virtues I exhibit.' You can all be as good and as happy as I am if you will just make a complete surrender of your wills in obedience to what I say. This is what many religious workers seem to think that evangelism is, but they are wrong. Men are not saved by the exhibition of our glorious Christian virtues. They are not saved by the contagion of our experiences. We cannot be the instruments of God in saving them if we preach to them thus ourselves. Nay, we must preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only through the gospel that men are set free for eternal life."
But Dr. Machen lived before the rise of the NFL and before the rise of Hollywood. We have such wonderful celebrities now.
Have beauty queens and football stars who can give their testimony to show that Christ is for the powerful, the rich, the pretty, the successful.
And yet go to these conventions and the people there, as we've done, cannot tell you what the gospel is.
Found that out. Luther had some things to say about this. We're often accused of not having any missions emphasis, and it's laid at Luther's door. Try these. He speaks of somebody coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and then says, so he, that person, begins to teach and exhort others, confesses and commends his blessedness before everybody, and sighs and prays that they too may come to this grace. He has a restless spirit while enjoying rest supreme, that is, God's grace and peace. Or try this one. We must keep on preaching. We must also go to those to whom Christ has hitherto not been proclaimed. We must teach the people who have not known Christ, so that they too may be brought to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Or, after we have learned to know God and His Son, have received the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, who endues hearts with joy and with the peace of soul by which we look with contempt on sin and death, what remains to be done? Go, and do not be silent. You are not the only one to be saved. The remaining multitude of men should also be preserved.
Of course, we can talk about Calvin sending missionaries to Brazil, but the rumor was he sent them to look for tobacco.
No, you know, he sent them to Brazil, and the Jesuits killed them, and he sent another batch over. He did the same in France.
Yeah.
People left the academy there in Geneva
to go off to do missions.
To certain death, and they would go by the hundreds, die, and then he would send another group out.
Yeah.
And the Reformation itself was a recovery of the gospel.
Right.
If the Reformation had not happened, humanly speaking, where would the gospel be,
or where would we find it?
Kind of where we are now.
Yeah, right.
Another quote from Machen, I just can't resist this one. Again, he says, "Men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for a revival." This is in the 20s, folks. "Instead of doctrine, we ought to have evangelism." Well, what kind of revival do you think that will be? What sort of evangelism is it that is indifferent to the question what evangel is it is that is to be preached? Not a revival in the New Testament sense, not the evangelism that Paul meant when he said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." No, my friends, there can be no true evangelism which makes common cause with the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul in Elmhurst, Illinois, good evening.
Hi. Hello, Michael.
Hey.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question has to do with the Pentecostalism emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what the Reformed view would be, because I'm studying the Westminster Catechism, and it seems to be pretty much silent on baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at conversion, mm-hmm. and is typical of entrance into the Christian life. Paul's letters frequently contrast life in the Spirit with life in the flesh. The contrast is all Christians are in the Spirit, non-Christians are in the flesh, and so it is the entrance into the Christian life, and it is not a second thing that you get through a second exercise of faith later on.
Yeah, one of the paradigm differences between Lutheran Christianity, I would suppose Reformed, and Pentecostalism is that two-stage thing.
Yep, yep.
The first one is where you come to believe in Jesus and you're baptized in water, but the real one's yet to come.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's really important because when you have all Christians receiving or entering into the fullness of the Spirit at conversion, some Christians are given different gifts than others, and some of them are certainly given the gift of evangelism. There are some people whom God has equipped who can very easily and very readily share Christ with others, and that's part of his equipping of the saints.
Yeah, Professor Kurt Marquardt of our Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne has written a book called Church Growth as Mission Paradigm, a Lutheran Assessment, and here he's critiquing the Fuller Church Growth Movement. But it's not just critique. There he's doing the positive thing, too, a historic confessional Lutheran view of how is the church to grow then. And one of the things he has in there is the exegesis that comes up with gift of evangelists separated from the parish pastor.
Mm.
People might be interested in looking in that because it rests on very flimsy exegesis.
Yeah, that brings up the question of what exactly is the difference between myself, let's say, as a minister of the Word and Sacrament, and a person in the church. What is the difference between the ministry and the priesthood of all believers in bringing the gospel to the nations?
Marquardt also has a wonderful section on that where he's talking about everybody being a priest, but not everybody a minister.
Yeah, that's what
and
I'm...
And that sort of
right,
thing is a Reformation theme.
Very important point.
Yeah.
Yeah, if I am, let's say, a person who is not... I don't have the gift of evangelism, or let's say I'm not engaged in ministry, what are my responsibilities? Should I talk to people at the office? Should I...
Absolutely. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, your first role is to be salt and light at the station where God has called you. Don't feel guilty because you're not good at evangelism. You serve the Lord faithfully at the post he's assigned to you by making a good shoe, performing a good day's work.
Right.
You're doing pre-evangelism by doing your work to the glory of God. That's pre-evangelism. Everybody can do that.
Yeah. And the other thing is to realize that this is objective, not subjective. Part of it's just a matter of being comfortable with content, and we don't help our people in the parish to be comfortable with the content of what the gospel is and simply being able to say it the way you discuss the weather. But the other thing is that if the person's an unbeliever, he's already headed for hell. You aren't going to do a heck of a lot of damage. Grab your tail with both hands and open your mouth.
But you're not saying that should open the floodgate for putting bumper stickers
in your station.
Waving a flag and wearing Christian t-shirts.
The whole Reformation movement was a university movement. That is, we began at Wittenberg, and I'm sure you have your equivalents. It was beginning to discuss what is the nature of the gospel, and it was doing it with the educated. Now, it finally went all the way to the peasantry, but it began as a university movement, and we dare not forget that. We are not revivalists.
Yeah. And, in fact, in the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, the great evangelists of that movement were also the intellectual leaders of the nation. And today we have a situation where evangelism is very often associated with the lowest common denominator of pop culture can be imagined.
Now, yeah. I can't talk about Oklahoma, can I? That's very bad.
Well, when the Gospels are, when popular culture is seen as the vehicle through which you evangelize people, then you have all the problems intrinsic by capitulating to the spirit of the age.
In fact, it's interesting. Washington Post National Weekly Edition had this. It was also published in the Los Angeles Times, I remember. There's a cartoon where you have the Last Supper, and there's a big TV set in front of the table, and all of the disciples are sitting there with Jesus, typical Last Supper kind of painting. And Jesus has his head in his hands, exasperated, and up in the window it says, "Great concept. Let's hire a firm and a polling outfit to design our marketing campaign."
Well, that's exactly what happens when you lower the gospel to the level of popular culture, because then you will run through any avenue available to you, and you don't consider what that avenue is going to do to the message itself.
Yeah, if you're an elder at a local parish in a Reformation church, think about it before you parallel, at least mentally, Jesus in selling Procter & Gamble soap. This is not what you find in the book of Acts, and there will always be business people that see him as a product.
So that we ask, well, you tell me what your problem is, and I'll find out how Jesus is the solution to
right.
that. And that's not what we do with the gospel, because Jesus isn't the solution to all of our problems. He's the solution to the greatest problem that
right.
we have. How do we stand before a holy God?
And the issue is, if you sink to the level of marketing, you're reaching felt need, the gospel becomes a product to be sold.
Sure.
And the dilemma in Scripture is, many times we're not aware of our greatest need, and our greatest need is for a Savior.
Right.
Acts, the book of Acts has become, you know, a book for signs and wonders.
Yeah.
And yet the signs and wonders that you find replete throughout Acts is the sign and wonder of the gospel going out to the nations. Acts 13:29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. That was the message, folks. As Paul said in Acts 17, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. You know, we can talk about the others not getting it right, but here we are, at least on the Reformed side, and
yep,
I think
too.
Very much so.
Sitting on the dock of the bay, watching the ships go by, mm-hmm. and eventually the next generation gets sick of that and says, well, then we're going to become Arminian evangelicals.
Yes, and our church is fooling around with that too through the Fuller Church Growth Movement.
So we have a greater responsibility if we believe. If we're going to be smart alecky enough to say that we think we've got the gospel right, at least on
then
the...
Then we better be out sharing it with people.
Absolutely. We better be reaching the lost with this great message. Ed in Escondido, California, good evening.
Amen to that comment. Listen, Mike, I want to make a comment on your opening statement, what you just said. You made a point that evangelicals like myself that came out of an Arminian Baptist background, a Reformed faith, are more zealous because we do the same thing, but now we have a much greater motive to do it. But the difference, I think, between the Reformation and the men in that time and now is the men today in the Reformed circles, and I've been around them for 14 years, still have the same truth, but there's one ingredient missing, and maybe you guys will agree or maybe you won't. It's conviction to go with these truths. And that's what I see lacking in the Reformed circles today, conviction to stand up, be outspoken, speak against false gospels, half-truths, and be willing to be persecuted for it. And that's what we need in the Reformed faith today.
Yeah. Ed, we couldn't say it
those
better.
Those are hard words. If you look at somebody like Ann Douglas in her comments about how Calvinism has become the anathema to the feminization of culture and how it as an institution was the single greatest impediment to the feminization of the culture. And if our culture is increasingly feminized, as is evangelicalism, then the things Reformed Christians stand for, historic Protestants stand for, are going to go against everything in the culture.
Yeah.
You're going to sound like a dinosaur in a number of areas, and a lot of people want to be hip and with it.
Now, in that sort of an area, it's very important to remember our basic calling by the Lord Christ is to be faithful, not successful.
Or popular.
Faithful or popular. The calling is to remain with the message.
Yeah.
Historically, my church has done that at great cost, the Missouri Synod, but we're getting seduced away from it again into a kind of an ethos of Jay Leno worship services.
Yeah, I mean, God will take care of the results, and we can't be responsible for the results, but we are responsible to be faithful and to be winsome, to try to reach the lost in as inoffensive manner as possible, so that it is, if they do walk away, like the rich young ruler sad, it's not because of us, it's because of the message.
Right.
It's interesting, Alexis de Tocqueville in 1848, in Democracy in America, widely quoted work, says, had this to say, 1848, not only do the Americans practice their religion out of self-interest, but they often even place in this world the interest which they have in practicing it. Preachers in America are continually coming down to earth. Indeed, they find it difficult to take their eyes off it. The better to touch their hearers, they are forever pointing out, how religious beliefs favor freedom and public order. And it is often difficult to be sure whether listening to them, whether the main object of religion is to procure eternal felicity in the next world or prosperity in this. See,
wow.
Folks, one thing that we're just as quick to be critical of our own churches and of ourselves, but we have to say the alternative is not to go in the direction of fuller church growth.
Karlstadt and the Schwärmer.
Right, the Pentecostal worship service.
We have a treasure. We need to get on the highest mountain and shout and tell people what we have.
Absolutely.
Instead of being ashamed of it.
Because the alternative is we're going to be really active and really excited about a gospel that is no gospel, and we're going to convert a lot of people to hell. Mike in North Hills, California.
Hello.
Hi.
Evening.
Okay, two questions. First, I wanted Mike Horton to clarify. You said something... Jesus is not the solution to every problem, but he is the solution to the greatest problem we have. Jesus is ultimately the solution to every problem, and I understand practicality is such a secondary issue in light of justification. But is
he really the answer, for instance, to...
I've got differential trouble in my car.
Yeah, I mean, how far are we going to take this stretching Jesus as the solution to every problem we face?
Right, right. It's I understand justification is first and foremost, and really just lay everything aside. And I'm sure once justification is understood by those that are receiving the gospel, and then everything else will fall into place. My primary question is, first of all, I get a lot of flack from fellow evangelicals saying that if... God's holiness, righteousness, and wrath is presented on the onset of witnessing, that I will turn off the listener with a bunch of hate and anger.
Mike, that's a great question. Great.
The answer to that is the one found in the scriptures. God's love and wrath are reconciled together in a bloody body on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, that's
where
biblical
we see God's
answer.
Love.
If you want it, I'm told not to quote books here or cite books, but our classic is C.F.W. Walther's Law and Gospel. That's W-A-L-T-H-E-R. It's available. You can borrow it from a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod clergyman in almost any town. And you can order the thing from the Concordia catalog. And it deals with the situation where somebody's felt the effect of the law. And Walther says if they've felt the full effect of the law, for heaven's sakes, they don't need you giving more of it. But there isn't a recipe for doing this. Is what's called for law or gospel?
Rod, the reason we don't let you recommend books is because as soon as you recommend books, the curse of Dad Rod applies and the book goes out of print. Now, if there are any listeners out there who know how to break generational curses, we're sure that Rod has one when he causes books to go out of print.
And that's, you know, that really, the caller raised an important question there, because there really is a concern. You know, do you walk up to a guy, if you're going to be faithful to the gospel, and say, hi, it's a pleasure to meet you, you're going to hell.
Right.
Because to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is actually not the truth. So
it's
do you tell them you're going to hell right out of the gate?
It's wisdom. When someone is indifferent or cold or unaware of their situation, you give them the law with both barrels and all of its terror. If someone is aware of their guilt, aware of their peril, you give them the gospel in all of its sweetness.
Yeah.
It's interesting, the sermons that we find in Acts. I wish people would run to Acts for the sermons instead of for the signs and wonders.
Right.
The sermons there are rich. You have, there is our example of an evangelistic pitch, if you will.
Yes.
An explanation of the gospel that is very clear, and each one of those sermons has to do with Jesus Christ.
Why he died.
Physically in this world, dying on a cross for sins, being the substitute who bears the iniquities of sinners, and then goes to the is raised from the dead for our justification, and we say the apostles were the eyewitnesses of these events.
I think historic Protestants of both the Lutheran and the Reformed variety need to take Acts away from the Schwärmer. We've given that book over to people who have destroyed what it basically says. If you go through the book of Acts, the triumph is of the spread of the word of God to the ends of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is about. If you read the book, you'll find the phrase, the word of the Lord spread again and again and again. You find the supernatural. The preacher is given a divinely understood interpretation of Old Testament text to show how those really pointed to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. Every sermon in Acts talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The supernatural boldness is the way the apostle is encouraged and exhorted to give that message in power and in the Holy Spirit.
And that same Holy Spirit comes upon us, the same Holy Spirit who rested upon the apostles themselves, comes upon us to make us witnesses to Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in his booklet, How to Win a Soul, said, "Do not aim at sensation and effect. It very often happens that the converts that are born in excitement die when the excitement is over. They are like certain insects which are the product of an exceedingly warm day and die when the sun goes down. I delight not in the religion which needs or creates a hot head. Give me the godliness which flourishes on Calvary rather than upon Vesuvius. The utmost zeal for Christ is consistent with common sense and reason. Raving, ranting, and fanaticism are products of another zeal, which is not according to knowledge. We would prepare men for the chamber of communion and not for the padded room." End quote.
Wow, nice. That's a great line.
Isn't
that's
that
really
great.
That is nice.
Especially the light of today.
Good old Spurgeon.
Jose in Springfield, Virginia.
Yes, I think we have the same problem that the Republicans have. They have the solution, but they don't. They cannot get the message across. I would like to please you to give me a reconciliation on the doctrine of election in John 3:16.
Well, I love, first of all, what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, "I don't need to reconcile friends."
Yeah, exactly. There's no conflict.
We believe that God loved the world so much that He sent His only Son in fulfillment of His intention to save a people for Himself from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and to make them a kingdom of priests.
The same author of the Gospel goes on to say that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I mean, you've got John teaching election all throughout his epistle. Historic Protestants have always agreed that this is what gives us confidence to take the Gospel to the world, is because there are the elect throughout the world. The way they are called to faith is through the Gospel. Therefore, the Church is exhorted to take the Gospel to the world, because that's the means by which God calls His elect to faith. You don't have the elect coming to faith apart from the preaching of the Gospel. Romans 10 is very clear about that.
We're not going out to find the elect either. We're going out to proclaim the Gospel to the whole
world.
Yeah, the Lutherans would bow out on a little bit of this, and maybe sometime you can check some of the tapes that have to do with the fine differences on it. But it is possible to hold to what the Reformers called a gratia universalis and not be an Arminian. Well, it's possible to hold that Christ died for all and still have a doctrine of election, so that everybody who's in heaven is there because they were elected by name individually from all eternity to be there. So that's confessional Lutheranism.
And here, our agreement is that anyone who is saved because God has done all of the work from
right.
start to finish.
Right.
And it is God's love in sending His Son that is the only possibility for anyone in the world to be saved.
And we're in agreement that the way people hear the Gospel is through preaching, and therefore our mission as Christian ministers is to preach the Gospel.
Folks, we are living in the age of the Spirit when this is fulfilled in our presence. We are part of that fulfillment that was prophesied in the Psalms. We are the people who were sent out as Ezekiel, who in his vision saw the valley of dry bones, and God said, "Preach to the dead bones." And he says, "You got to be joking.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, just do as I say. Mm-hmm. I know it's stupid, the foolishness of preaching, but do it anyway." He preaches to them, and lo and behold, they come together, form sinews and joints, and they become a vast army that no man can number. Folks, you have no idea what seeds you plant in your day-to-day activity. You have no idea the opportunities that God lays before you to present the saving message of Christ to those around you.
David in Psalm 116:10 says, "I believed, therefore have I spoken."
Wow. Not "I experienced" or
right.
"I felt."
Right.
"I believed.
Therefore have I spoken."
Now, to what extent can the change that has taken place in our life, is that something that people will notice, and we don't preach that change?
Certainly people will notice a change in life, and we have every reason to believe from the biblical accounts that our lives are going to change once we become Christians. But
that's not an option. It does happen.
Yeah, but the focus throughout Scripture is on preaching the objective work of Christ, because there are some who don't change as quickly as we think they ought to.
Yeah, Lewis said we don't have any kind of idea what sort of raw materials the Lord is working with.
Yeah, exactly.
But our inclination is to look at ourselves, and in the Bible, that's called sin.
In America,
we incline to that.
In America, it's called selling. Roy in New York, good evening.
Hi there. God bless you all.
Yeah, you might want to turn your radio down, Roy.
Yes, I have.
Okay, great.
I wanted to comment on God, or Jesus, had 12 disciples when he was here with us.
Mm-hmm.
Why can't Christians and evangelists unite together? Because I think that will build a foundation, being complementary for what God is looking for in all of us.
But Roy, what would they unite around?
Yeah, we can unite around the gospel that God saves sinners. We can't unite around a gospel that says God helps sinners save themselves. It's a big difference.
But looking at Ephesians 4, verse 3, where it says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
We maintain the unity of the Spirit by uniting with those who believe that God saves sinners.
Right. Yeah. And in the Lutheran and Reformed movements, we've done explicitly where we stand in our confessions.
Yeah, and it's in that same passage, Roy, where Paul says that we have to keep the unity of truth, that truth is the foundation for this unity. We can't simply be united with people who are very zealous about another gospel.
Right.
Zeal is not the measuring stick. Jim in Lakewood, California.
Hi, guys. Excellent show.
Great.
My question is it possible that a pessimistic amillennial eschatology has crippled the Reformed and Lutheran missionary effort? And I cite Carey and all the other missionaries that you had cited earlier as far as, and the early Puritans, as far as their postmillennial eschatology beliefs. Any comments?
Good question, Jim. First of all, we need to explain the question.
Yeah, the question is, if you believe that there is no millennial reign of Christ ahead yet future, that the millennial reign is present, doesn't that somehow undercut the incentive to evangelize? I don't think there's any necessary connection. Postmillennialism was optimistic about the death of the decline of Antichrist, the conversion of Israel, and so on, so there was a little bit of an extra incentive. But that doesn't mean that amillennialism is necessarily anti-evangelism. I think the decline in Lutheran and Reformed in current evangelism is from many other factors other than our eschatology.
Yeah, in many ways, we were ethnic. We were limited by
ethnic
language in this country. And the other thing is that we got really arrogant. Especially in this middle of this century, we thought that, like in the 50s, you could just put up a sign, and in 2 years, you'd have an instant church.
A lot of it has to do with our current apologetic stand.
Yeah, no apologetics training at seminary.
Or our apologetics are against culture, so we can't do cultural apologetics anymore. There are a lot of reasons that go beyond our eschatology.
That's a good note for us to leave on. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.